Well, we are in Proverbs 11. The contrast continues between righteousness and wickedness. By this point, you're probably thinking, boy, the Proverbs just keep reiterating, in a sense, over and over and over again, the contrast between wickedness and foolishness and wisdom, and the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of man. And you think, why in the world does it just keep saying those same kind of things, and different angles for the same kind of things being said oftentimes, but still, why is that? Well, I believe it's because when the Proverbs were written, and really in the perspective that's rather biblical, it's really the thing that matters. It's the big theme of the Bible, is you can choose one of two paths, isn't it? You can choose wisdom and righteousness and holiness and purity and godliness, or you can choose the other, which would be foolish and wicked and leads to a whole different destination. But the theme is over and over again in the scripture. The Proverbs are kind of a condensed, kind of concentrated version of that. But it is the difference between men. It's the difference between a man of God and a man of the world, and the way they live, and the consequences for the way they live are contrasted. If you're going to live for God, you're going to have a different set of consequences in your life. If you live for the world, then the consequences that you'll experience are much different. It's just true. So here in this particular proverb, it's interesting. The proverb begins with this, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now, a balance is a weight scale. Back in the old days, you know, they had two sides to a scale, and you'd put a weight of measure, a particular measure on one side, and then the other side, you'd put what you want to weigh, and then you could kind of determine what that thing weighed. Well, a false weight system is an abomination to the Lord, meaning you're a ripoff. You weight the scales, so to speak, in your favor. Now, this is true not only of business practices, obviously, but in any practice. Any relationship practice I have that I weight the scales is also not right. It's out of order. And we're used to doing this, aren't we? Relationships are foundationally unrighteous. Men's relationships with other men, men's relationships with their wives, wives' relationships with their husband, they're all dysfunctional, aren't they? They're all wrong. They're all out of order. Why? Well, because as a practice, man is selfish and generally tries to manipulate the other person into doing the things they want to do. Now, I know this is really, you know, none of you. I mean, really, I'm not speaking, speaking to the choir here, right? Because nobody does that here. But traditionally, foundationally, relationships operate on that basis. And many times our relationships are based on weighting the scales. We try and get the edge. And God says, you know, that's not necessarily my way of doing things. But here's what I want you to understand about this. It certainly speaks of weighted scales in business practices. But he says this, a just weight is his delight. An accurate weight, one that's really honest, an honest scale or a measurement. And this is key because the best I could be, the best you could be is honest and just in our assessment and in our weighing out of things. That's the best I could hope for. But you know, this speaks of a deeper meaning to me. Jesus was the best weight and measure system that ever lived because he didn't just balance the scales evenly, did he? That's the best I could do. Best I could do is accurately assess who you are and who I am and what we're doing here and actually do an honest job of dealing with you. You've got to figure with Christ, it was the weight of the cross. Was that a burden? Was that a weight? Was that a heavy thing? Yeah. Against what? Against the weight of my sin. Who won? He did. His weight outweighed my weight. You know, we could say he's the heavyweight champion of the universe because his weight of the cross outweighed my weight of sin. He was the perfect scale for me to be measured on. Any other scale, I would be found wanting and lacking greatly. But in Christ, I have righteousness because he balanced the scales with himself. It's an awesome understanding. So the best I can hope for is to be honest about the way I deal with people. But he says this, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Pride and shame folks, listen, they're always linked together. Pridefulness and shamefulness will always be brothers, if you would, to each other. They're always going to be in the same camp. But with the lowly is wisdom. So pride and shame are linked together, as lowliness and wisdom are linked together. Now, I find this an interesting verse, and I won't camp on it too long, but I need to point this out. The rabbis used to comment on this particular verse. The Jewish rabbis used to say that the understanding of this particular verse, this idea that pride comes with shame, and that with lowliness comes wisdom. They used to say that lowly souls are filled with wisdom just as lowly places are filled with water. Meaning, where's the water gather? In the valleys, in the basins of the earth. Where are those places? Low. The water gathers in the lowly places of the earth, and wisdom gathers in the lowly of heart. What does that mean? That means Jesus, who said of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. And he is, of course, what wisdom represents. What does this mean to me? It means that you're not all you think you are. I'm not all I think I am. It means that my own prideful assessment oftentimes leaves me shamed, rather than understanding who I am and then letting wisdom fill me up. Jesus said, when you go to a banquet, you shouldn't just go to the highest place to sit, lest the host come in and say, what are you doing up there? That's for important people. You should go down here and sit down here in the lower seats, right? Jesus said, why don't you just sit in the lower seats? And then when the host comes in, he might say, hey, what are you doing down there? Come up here and sit in the higher seats, right? And what was Jesus saying in that little illustration? Well, he's saying, sit where you belong. The Lord will be the one that lifts up. Remember, he who lifts himself up must be brought low. He who brings himself to that lowly position, the Lord then can lift up. In other words, I need to be where I am in honesty in order for the Lord to be able to lift me up, because I am at the bottom of the rung. That's the idea. The person who understands that can actually gain some wisdom. The person who doesn't ever get that picture, understand that truth, remains shamed because they're prideful. They have a too high of assessment of who they are and what they think they know. So, just a footnote there. The integrity, verse 3, of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Integrity here speaks of what is really going on in me. What I know to be true and what I live out are in agreement when there's integrity. You know, there's continuity, we would say, right? Let's say you claim to be a Christian, but you live like a heathen. Well, there's no continuity there, right? It doesn't make sense that you're lacking integrity at that point, right? That's the idea. So here's what's really being said. The person with integrity that's upright, he's going to have a guide in this world. He's going to be guided. But those that just live in perverseness and transgress, they're just destroyed by the same things that they live by. If I live by wisdom, I am led by wisdom. If I live in perverseness and transgression, that's what I ultimately end up as, you see. So the integrity here is what I know to be true and I actually live out. That's what integrity means. So in this particular context, let's say we're reading the word here. The question would be, do you come to hear what God has to say, or do you come to do what God has to say? Because that's really the issue at hand, isn't it? Some people, as James puts it, only comes to hear what God has to say. James calls them professional hearers. They hear a lot of teachings. They hear a lot of sermons. But they don't come to do what God says. They just come to hear it. And that can be dangerous because people have a misnomer that what they hear is what they're doing. But that's not necessarily true, is it? What you hear is what you hear. What you do is what you do. Two different things. So riches, he says, verse 4, profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. This reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16. You remember that story? Jesus said the rich man had everything, and Lazarus was this poor beggar who camped outside his gates, you know, and begged for food and stuff, and the dogs licked his wounds. I mean, the guy was in poor shape. But he knew the Lord. And Lazarus was a rich man who didn't know the Lord. Now, right there should be kind of an instructive teaching on the faith movement, shouldn't it? Lazarus was a believer, yet he was the poor beggar. The rich man didn't know the Lord, but he had all the money in the world. The story continues as Jesus said, now when they both died at the same time, the rich man was taken to Hades. Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Paradise. Remember? And in that story, Jesus said the rich man was uncomfortable. He was hot and thirsty and wanted something to drink. And there was actually an ability to call out and talk to those in paradise. There was a huge gulf between the two places. And this rich man calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water. The rich man hadn't changed a bit. He was still given orders and still wanted somebody to serve him. And Abraham, remember, responds and says, sorry, can't come over there and you can't come over here. That's just the way it is. Too bad. And by the way, you had your luxury in the world. You had all your riches and you didn't know the Lord. But here, Lazarus knew the Lord. Now he's being comforted in this place. So riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Lazarus, the rich man, who do you want to be? Who do I want to be? Now, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his ways, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Note that. The righteousness of the upright. Now, who is righteous? Who's my righteousness? Who's your righteousness? Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. It is Christ that delivers me, in other words. But transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Their own naughtiness is what gets them. Not somebody, not God, not something that God has deemed to be so. It's their own doing that gets them. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. What a key verse that is. Whatever a man seems to expect, it ain't going to happen. His hope is dashed. The hope of an unjust man perisheth. He doesn't have any hope. This is the one sad and tragic thing about people who don't know Jesus Christ, isn't it? They have no hope. All their hopes are dashed. All their expectations are perishing. There's nothing for them after this but a fearful anticipation of judgment. Tough. So the righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Meaning that the man who knows the Lord can be spared from the trouble that the man of sin, the transgressor, will find himself in, that trouble that the other man was delivered out of. Now, this reminds me, I don't know about you, this reminds me of the children of Israel being released from Egypt. Remember? And they got to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was blocking them on one side, and the mountains on the other side, and then here comes Pharaoh's army pursuing them. Remember, Pharaoh changed his mind, decided he's going to kill them after he released them. So what happened? Well, Moses prayed, right? And God parted the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went through on dry land. So they were delivered out of their trouble. But who came after them? The Egyptians. And what did they find? Oh, they found trouble. Right? They found themselves in the trouble that the children of Israel were delivered from. So it says here, you know, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, out of the Red Sea, but the wicked cometh in his stead. The children of Israel escaped, but the Egyptians did not. They found themselves in the middle of that Red Sea, and God allowed the sea to come down on them, wiped them all out. Interesting. So he says now, a hypocrite, verse 9, with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Now what is a hypocrite? Well, he's an actor. The word hypocrite is the Greek term that's derived from this. And hypocrite meant a large mask. And the play actors in ancient plays in Greece and so forth used to put on these over-exaggerated masks. And you could see from way up on these tops of these amphitheaters looking down, right, on the play actors, because their faces were so big. And they had a happy face on one, and they had a mad guy, you know, and they had this person. And so from a distance, all you had to do is look down there and you could see the face and go, oh, there's the happy guy. Oh, there's the mad guy. Right? Now, that word, hypocrite, is where the word hypocrite comes from. It means you're a play actor with a big mask on. So if you're wearing a mask, when the play's over, you take the mask off. That's what a hypocrite is. That's why when Christians are being accused of being hypocrites, there's some validity to that if a Christian is one who takes his mask off when he's done playing church. If that's all he's doing, then he's a hypocrite, you see. But a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, meaning a hypocrite will always be found out somehow by the things that he says. Because it's not that easy, folks, really, to keep up a play-acting role. You know what I mean? It's tiring. It's tiring to try and be something you're not, isn't it? And so sooner or later, your speech will give you away, and somebody's going to get destroyed by your mouth. But through knowledge shall the just be delivered. Again, knowledge is the key to wisdom. It comes from the fear of God. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. That's a harsh reality, isn't it? When the joys are being shouted out because the righteous, you know, is doing well. But then when the wicked dies, everybody cheers too. Now, this sounds harsh, but it's true. Who of us in America didn't cheer when Saddam Hussein and his statue came tumbling down? Who didn't cheer, right, when Hitler was found to be dead? Who didn't cheer, right, when these evil things that took place by men in this world? You know what I'm saying? The world went, yay! Why? Evil, right? That was evil that just came tumbling down. That's a hard thing, to be a person who would be dying or perishing and the world cheers because of it. You got to be pretty rotten for that to happen, don't you? Pretty rotten. But the godly, hey, when it's going well, the people are rejoicing. By the blessing of the upright, verse 11, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Sometimes it's better not to say anything, isn't it? There's moments when you just should not say anything, even when you think you should, or you think it's, well, this is an opportune time. Maybe it's not. You know, wisdom would give you the right kind of guidance there. Man of understanding sometimes holds his peace. A talebearer, that is somebody who tells tales, tells about everybody. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is a faithful spirit concealeth the matter, covers the sin. Talked about this last week. Love covers sin. A talebearer, somebody who just wants to reveal everybody's secrets, is not a faithful spirit, according to what the proverb said. A faithful spirit will cover that, will make sure that it's covered. Where no counsel is, verse 14, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Sometimes you should receive input from people. If you're struggling with something, it's a good idea to get some counsel from people who are lovers of the Lord, who have been walking with the Lord for a number of years and have experience logged in with the Lord. Counsel's a good thing. Again, there's been example after example in Scripture of men that would not heed godly counsel, and their troubles that followed were evidence of that. Now, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And that doesn't mean he's smart for it. It means he's going to hurt for it. It means it's going to sting a bit. Somebody who, and we talked about this in Proverbs 6, we talked about the guy who co-signs for somebody, you know, kind of hastily makes a decision and then kind of regrets it later. And, you know, he that is a surety for a stranger, hey, it's going to smart. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. In other words, the person who says, nah, that's not a good idea to do that for people. Well, that's a sure person. It's probably not the best idea. And again, this has nothing to do with generosity, folks. This has to do with wisdom. How many relationships are broken apart because somebody signed for somebody? Somebody, you know, was a signer on a document of some sort. So he says, a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and a strong man retains riches. In other words, there's wisdom in how we handle our affairs. People who are wise don't just flagrantly do stuff. They're wise. They handle their affairs with wisdom. Now watch, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Meaning, the kind of truth of sowing and reaping goes all the way through this. And if you're going to do something that's merciful, you're actually helping yourself out. If you're going to do something troubling to somebody, you're actually causing your own pain. This one's tough, isn't it? How many of us are in pain or have experienced pain because it's of our own doing? You know what I mean? Our own doing. And we're suffering for it, but we did it. Bad choices, bad decisions, you know. But if a man's merciful and does good, if he makes the choices that God would have him make, then there's also a reality that he can experience in that. And that is, of course, he's doing himself, his own soul, good. God sees to that. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Again, seeking righteousness, life. Pursuing evil, death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of that lifestyle is death. You're just heading for the graveyard in a spiritual sense. In this world, it's true. It's just the way it works. You cannot live a certain way. And this is troubling for people because I experience this whenever I make the decisions based upon what the world wants to make. I suffer for it every time, every single time. If I seek righteousness, it tends to lead to life-giving situations. But he says pursuing evil is pursuing your own death. And again, it doesn't mean necessarily you're going to die physically or even that you're going to die spiritually, eternally, but you'll certainly have death in your life if you pursue things that are evil. And again, we've talked about this millions of times, guys. Death of joy, death of peace, death of those things that spiritually I could be enriched by, those things tend to die. And you can't live a certain way and expect for there to be spiritual blessing associated with it. Can't. The Lord won't allow it. He just won't. And they that are froward or perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Now, this is one of the key motivations, I think, for walking closely with the Lord. It's because it delights him, because the Lord is blessed by it. If my heart would be for blessing God rather than trying to figure out a way to live so that I can get by with that, or I don't have to suffer this, or I don't have to get by with this anymore and I can deal with that, if that's my motivation, then I'm really just doing an exaggerated manipulation of life. But if my intent of heart is to say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm going to seek that because I know it brings delight to you, then that's always the right motivation. I just do it because it blesses God. It blesses the Lord. Instead of trying to figure out, you know, how I might get blessed, if I just simply said, whatever blesses God, that's going to be what I pursue, I would simplify the whole process. Because if it blesses God, it's going to be right. If it brings glory to you, then it's right, right? And this is key, because if I can't do it under the full awareness and knowledge that it blesses God, then I shouldn't do it. That should be the dividing line for me. So he says, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, meaning they can daisy chain together all they want, but it doesn't mean they're any stronger for it. But the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And again, the wicked tend to link together, don't they? It's a common thing that misery loves company, isn't it? It's just true. The more miserable a person is, he tends to want to be around only those people that are just as miserable as he is. I know this is true. I mean, I hung out with misery guys. You know, when I was young, misery loved company, and all the friends I had were miserable. We were all just miserable together, right? I didn't want to hang around people that weren't miserable. Why? Because it was convicting. You're not miserable? What kind of person are you, right? I mean, you're not waking up in misery every day and feeling crummy about, I mean, what's wrong with you? You know? And really, under the false guise of thinking that guys I knew that were actually walking with the Lord, you know, and I'd call them pansies. Not because they weren't manly, but because they were happy. Well, where's the misery at? Why aren't you miserable like me? Real men are miserable. That's a dumb thing, isn't it? But that's how I was, and I hung around with the people that were just like me. I linked arms with them, thinking that, hey we'll just do this together. That doesn't do any good. If you're not of the seed of the righteous, you're not going to be delivered from that. And he says, this is a tough verse. I'll just tell you this right now. Verse 22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So, this is a tough one. No matter how pretty a woman is, without discretion, well, the word kind of speaks for itself. What does that mean? It means that women try to make what they look like, the prettiness of their appearance, the beauty of their appearance, they try to make that something that will outweigh, camouflage the fact that really underneath it all, they don't smell so good. They got the flu, if you know what I mean. This is the deal. And this isn't just for women. This is for anybody. But he's using that because women tend to beautify themselves in the sense of outward beauty, trying to make that the important thing. And our society is full of that. Our culture is full of it, isn't it? Models and movie stars and whoever. I mean, that. But do they have discretion? No. Do they have, you know, character and integrity? No. And the proverb says, well, then that's worthless. All that beauty is worthless. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that women should be as Sarah was, who didn't necessarily just adorn herself with outward beauty, but the inner person was beautiful, which was pleasing and something that God held in great value. A woman who is beautiful on the inside is valuable to God in the sense that her beauty is something that goes beyond the skin and beyond the makeup and beyond the hairdo and beyond whatever it is. It's not even associated with that. And you guys know this is true. You all have witnessed this, perhaps seen this. You've perhaps met somebody. And physically, I mean, attractiveness just eluded them. You know, they just missed the attractive part of, you know, when God was handing out beauty, it was just like, whoop. Oh, well. But when you got to know them, what you discovered was they were just absolutely beautiful inside. And their physical appearance actually changes, doesn't it? I've witnessed this. I've known people like this, that their physical beauty was then starting to fade, being overlooked and overwhelmed by their inner beauty. But I've also seen the other way worked out, where you meet somebody that's absolutely, you know, knockout material, right? Just beautiful. But then you get to know them. And after a while, they don't look so beautiful anymore because their inner character is ugly and it starts to come out. Then you start noticing things, right? And they deplete in their beauty rather than be enhanced by it. And it's all because of what's going on inside. This is his point. So you can jewel up, you know, and put the gold on and do that. But without discretion, you know, again, the word just kind of speaks for itself there. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. So only good desires for the righteous. That they just want good stuff. And you know this is true. Even when you fail at it, your desire really is to do well and to see good things. But those that are wicked just expect nothing but the things that bring wrath. That's what they're living for. So you'll live out what you are seeking and you'll get what you're looking for. And that's the idea here. He says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but is tendeth to poverty. Now, what does that mean? It means the person that scatters or sows. The scattering of seed. He finds increase. He scattereth, yet increaseth. And then there is the man who withholds. He hoards. He's stingy, in other words. And he keeps everything for himself, but it tends to his poverty. And you can see this, by the way, in people's lives that are extremely wealthy. They hang on to their wealth. It's the only thing they've got. And they hang on to it, but you know, they really live in poverty. They are impoverished by their own wealth. It just buries them. I mean, it just puts them in bondage. It puts them in prison, and they're not free. Whereas somebody who's just saying, hey, he that scattered, hey, I'm giving freely. Well, God loves that. God loves a cheerful giver, right? And so God can bring increase to that person, right? Because he's not worried about it. In fact, Solomon, who penned many of the Proverbs, remember, God said, Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And God said, anything you, just name it. I'm going to give it to you. Don't hold back now. And Solomon thought about it for a minute. He said, I'll take wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God said, I like it. Because you didn't ask for riches, right? And wealth. You asked for wisdom. That was the right thing to ask for. But because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth anyway. And he made Solomon one of the wealthiest men that's ever lived. He was excessively wealthy, but he never asked for it. And he asked for wisdom, and God gave him that. So here's the thing. The man who says, I need to have all this and holds it, he can become impoverished. He says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, meaning somebody who gives out will enjoy the increase. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. When you give, you're actually giving to yourself. When you are generous, you're actually being generous to yourself. It's the way God works. God will be a debtor to no man. You give on behalf of him. You give in light of what he's done for you. Then he will make sure that you are taken care of. It's just the way it works. Those of you that have experienced that, you know what that means. But he that withholdeth corn, verse 26, the people shall curse him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the days of selling grain back then, and perhaps even to this day, depending on what marketplace you're in, the people that grew the crops, oftentimes they would not sell the crop to the public, to the people who wanted to buy it, until they could get the price up. And then they'd sell. So the people would curse them. You know, they knew what they were doing. Kind of reminds me of gas prices. You know, you see crude oil per barrel is like, wow, way down from what it was, right? Remember when it was like $150 a barrel? Remember that? Now it's like 70. What's up? Well, the price didn't seem to drop all that much, did it? Even though the price per barrel dropped in half, it makes you kind of think, hey, someone's making some extra dough. And not that that's a surprise to us. But the point is, it just doesn't seem right, does it? And well, this is what is being said about the man who withholds the corn, and then the supply gets diminished, and then demand goes way up, and then, the corn was going for that, but now it's going to have to go for this much. And the people hated the person that would do that. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it, and he means sells it when it's right to sell it, when it's appropriate to sell it, when it's a good deal, a fair deal for everybody, not trying to just rip the people off with excessive markup. So he that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. You seek mischief, you'll get some. It'll come to you. You'll be able to find it. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Now, the one, again, that trusts in riches, not that has riches, that trusts in them. Big difference from having something and trusting in it. You can have a home, you can have a job, you can have a car, you can have stuff, you can have plenty. And in this country, we generally do have plenty. But to trust in those things is a different issue. And if you trust in something, then when they fall, and if they do fall, you'll be crushed. If you lost everything you had, possessions and things, how would you fare in this life, right? How would you do with that? Well, it'd be tough. It might be tough, sure. But would you make it? Yeah, right? Because I don't trust in those things. They're nice to have, but I don't trust in them. And those that do trust in them are crushed when those things fall. But the righteous, see, will flourish as a branch because his righteousness is based upon Christ. He that troubleth his own house, now this is key, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. And the fool shall be the servant to the wise of heart. Someone who allows his own home to be troubled, someone who allows his own home to be involved with things that are not of the Lord, that are of the world, he troubles his own house, then he inherits the wind, meaning he doesn't get anything out of life. His life blows away like the wind. Have we seen this happen? Is our society and culture filled with this kind of reality? Yep. People's homes is where it all has to be focused. Not schools. I know this is something that people really have a hot button about, but it's not schools and it's not those places where kids end up going and where there's stuff that's being taught. That's not good. I don't agree with the things that are taught, but your home is where kids have to be taught. You can't depend on the schools to teach your kid. You can't depend on church. You know, we love the kids, but we only have them for about an hour or so. There's a lot of other time in the week that we don't get them, right? And by the way, we don't want them the rest of the time. Just in case you were wondering. The home has to be the place where your kids are brought up. You trouble that home, that could, the whole thing can blow away in the wind. Just devastation, can't it? So he says, man, the fruit of the righteous, verse 30, is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. What a great statement. The wise person is one that wins souls. Wisdom, Christ, is all about winning souls. If I am wise, I'll spend my life focused on what the Lord wants, and I can tell you what he wants. He wants souls saved. He desires none to perish. My life, as somebody who is devoted to Christ and knows the Lord and knows what he wants, I should be spending my life at every opportunity, at every juncture, I should be spending my time redeeming the time, buying up opportunities to win a soul. It should just be the way it is. That's how I should operate. That should be the motivation of my life. Because a righteous, you know, fruitful person, hey, he's going to be one that wins souls. That's the deal, you know. What is my fruit, by the way? What is the fruit of life? Jesus said the Father desires those that would bear much fruit, right? What is the fruit? What is the fruit of your life? And by the way, we all are bearing some kind of fruit. You know, it's kind of like the reality that we're all preaching a sermon with our life. We're all teaching a lesson with our lives. What is that? And people say, well, I'm not a teacher. Well, you are. You're teaching something. It just depends on what it is that you're teaching. But your life is teaching a lesson. It's preaching a message to people. What is that, you see? And Jesus said the fruit that the Father desires to see much of is the fact that somebody can come up to your life and pick fruit from you. It's ministering to other people, right? And ultimately, the best thing is when somebody can pick fruit from your life, and that fruit is a fruit that bears fruit in them. And then they, of course, are one to the Lord. That should be the life goal for us all. You know, there's nothing like it either, is there? There's nothing like winning a soul for Christ. There's nothing like getting somebody in front of the Lord and having them receive Christ. It's just awesome. It's the greatest thing you can do. And it's fruitful, and the Lord loves it. He appreciates it. He desires it to be sold. So behold, he says, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, but much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the righteous shall, you know, receive in this earth the things that are due them. And so, you know, there's times when that's good and there's times when it's not good. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, you're still going to be dealing with the repercussions of bad decisions. You know that. You'll be recompensed. But if you don't know the Lord, then much more is the wicked and the sinner. In other words, much more are you going to be dealing with things because your consequences are going to be more intense. The consequences for the wicked are far more severe, aren't they? Of course they are. And there's no hope for them. You might be disciplined in this world, in this life, and you will be if you're a child of God, but you're going to heaven. The person who doesn't know the Lord simply experiences the tragedy of the circumstances he is in with the consequences that are attached to that, and then he goes to hell. That's not good, right? That's not the way somebody wants to go. But it's interesting, the Bible teaches us, and through this proverb, we've seen it again and again, that some people are walking that walk determined. They're determined to get where they're going, aren't they? And if you even bring up the fact that maybe that you want to get on a different road, there's a different path. There's only one path to God, and Christ is it. Maybe you want to get on that path. Well, they get real agitated, don't they? But that agitation and that irritation, that refusal to even listen to that, is going to be brought up, isn't it, one day? When they're there before God, Paul says that none are with excuses. Nobody can say, I've got a note. You know, I'm excused from judgment because I didn't know better. No, there's no one that has an excuse before God. It's tough. You know, again, nobody's going to be arguing with God anyway on judgment day. Don't get the idea that people are going to go, hey, I got a bone to pick with you, God. They're going to be on their face, right, before him. But nobody's going to argue. And if someone had the audacity to argue with God anyway, all he would have to do is say, let's run the video, right? End of argument. Why am I going to hell? Let's just run that clip, shall we? And over and over and over again, they could rerun the times that person rejected Christ, didn't want to hear about the way to God, didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ, didn't want to hear about the other way that was better than the way they were living. Over and over and over again, right? It would be played. It's tragic. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A brutish man. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. Now watch. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Sounds like the man that built his house upon the sand and the man that built his house upon the rock, doesn't it? The one man, again, shall not be established because he built his foundation of his house on sand, on basically on wickedness, of stuff that moves around. But the root of the righteous shall not be moved. He built his house, obviously, on the rock. Now, this is key. Remember, we talked about this in our study through Luke. But everybody builds a house. You're all building a house in this life you're living. And by the way, just as a reminder from that study, we all live in what we build. Everybody builds a house on something, and then you have to live in it. Problem is, people don't like what they're living in once they built it, right? But the Bible would say, well, you built it. You built your house. Why did you build it that way if you didn't like it and you don't want to live in it, right? It's true. The foundation being Christ, I will live in that house, and it'll be a solid home. Otherwise, it falls apart. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. Ouch. That's almost as bad as that other verse. Now, this is key. A virtuous woman. A woman who has virtue, meaning she is true. A true woman is a crown to her husband, is a reward for him. But she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. A woman that does things that are shameful is a rottenness to her husband's bones. He is feeling that rottenness inside. Tough stuff. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie and wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Again, which house have you built? Which house are you living in? A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. And he that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. Now what this means is key. A man who is despised or is a servant is really how you can read that first part of verse 9, is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. Meaning the man who will become a servant, right, will actually be better off than the man that puffs himself up. He lacks bread. Meaning, again, pride, arrogance versus lowliness, humility. Which way is better? Well, according to God, the man that's lowly will be fed the bread. The man that isn't won't. And again, the bread can speak of the word of God. If I'm lowly and committed to what the Lord says and know who I am, then I can be better off than a man that honors himself and puffs himself up, in other words. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So, again, a man, you know, it's just the old kick the dog thing. You know, you get upset, you kick the dog, right? Well, the Bible says, no, don't kick the dog, you know. You're acting like a tender mercy, wicked guy who's cruel. You know, your tender mercies are cruelty. You're, you know, but he that tilleth his land, verse 11, shall be satisfied with bread. But he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Now, this is key. This is a good word for the get rich quick guys. You know, everybody's gotten caught up in one of those in their lifetime, I think. If you haven't, bless your heart. But here's the thing. The man who tills his land shall be satisfied with bread, meaning just the guy who just, hey, I know this takes work. I know working for a living is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I know that just doing my job and doing what I need to do, supporting my family, that's good. But the person that follows vain persons is void of understanding. There's no shortcuts, is there? No shortcuts. You know, people say, well, you could win the lottery. Yeah. What are the chances of that happening, right? And by the way, if God doesn't want you to be rich, you ain't winning the lottery. Who do you think controls all that? Chance, right? If God doesn't want you to have it, you're not getting it. Right? So the point is, and I'm sorry if you play the lottery, I don't want to dash your hopes or anything, but here's the thing. And if you win the lottery, come see me. Let's talk. No. But the point is, this. The man who just says, you know what? Working's a good thing. Working for a living, making a living for my family. But the guy who says, no, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to go for the big pyramid scam thing. You know, I'm going to make $1 billion, you know, and well, you can draw circles on blackboards and all that all you want, but there's no shortcuts to life either. There's no shortcuts to spirituality. I think our society wants there to be. There's shortcuts for everything. You just get quick here and you get quick there and you get this and you get quick spirituality. No, you don't. It takes a lot of time and takes a lot of walking with the Lord. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of righteous yieldeth fruit. Again, the fruit of the righteous is fruitful. It's a righteous life that brings fruit. But the man who just wicked desires the net of evil men, he actually desires the net, meaning he knows he's going to get caught. Everybody that does evil knows they're going to pay for it sooner or later. They do it anyway. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. And a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Boy, is that true. A fool is only right in his own eyes. You're a legend in your own mind. You know, you think you just really got it together, but you're the only one that does. So he says, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You're wise to take counsel from the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. So, a fool's wrath is presently known, meaning you can always tell a fool. It's known. I mean, it's not hard to see. It's not hard to watch and see somebody do something foolish, and it's always kind of an embarrassing thing. But a prudent man, he says, covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. You ever met anybody that when they speak, it feels like somebody's stabbing you? That's what he's talking about. You ever known somebody like that? It's like, okay, here comes so-and-so, you know, and you kind of want to run for your life. Because things they say just kind of, you know, they just jab you. Have you met somebody like that? Have you talked with people like that? It's really difficult because you think, you know, okay, maybe this will be different. This time will be different. Then it's, you know, they just say things that kind of just jab you and stab you like a piercing, you know, sword. But the tongue of the wise is health. I like that. It's a healthy way to speak. The wise speak healthiness. It's a healthy discussion. There's conversations I get into that are healthy, and there's conversations I get into that are unhealthy. People who don't walk with the Lord or have a different agenda, or they're trying to work out some manipulative kind of thing in their life and they want you to be a part of it. That is a difficult and unhealthy discussion generally. But there's those that just want to encourage you and their speech is healthy. It's much more pleasant to talk to them. The lip of truth shall be established forever, ever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Passes away. That's a good thing. No lying in heaven, by the way. No deceit, no lying. You never have to wonder what somebody's thinking about you. Won't that be awesome? You never wonder, oh boy, what are they, I mean, are they thinking this? Or they think, no, they're not. They won't be. You never have to worry about that. Nobody's going to lie to you and nobody's going to be deceitful. It's just a whole different reality, isn't it? And you can have some of that. We can have some of that to some degree right now if we follow what God's word would declare to us. Deceit, he says, verse 20, in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. Those that counsel in peace, there's joy for them, but deceit's in the heart of them that imagine evil. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Now, this doesn't mean that something doesn't happen to people that are righteous. We know that is not the case because we've seen it over and over in Scripture, and you know it from life experience yourself. Job was a good example, right? I mean, you can just headline that whole book of Job as, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is that the case? What did Job ever do, right? It's a tough thing for us to understand. And of course, what he says here is key. There shall no evil happen to the just, meaning evil's not going to happen to you. In other words, the evil one's not going to get you, but life will happen to you. Life happens to all of us. But it's not meant for evil. Remember Jeremiah. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah and says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, he says to his people. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God doesn't have thoughts of evil towards us. The world might, but he won't let evil take over my life in that way. And he says, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. So I'm not going to be filled with evil, but the wicked are filled with mischief. That's the case, you see. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, verse 22, but they that deal truly are his delight. Again, do I want to be his delight or an abomination? A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. If I'm prudent, I'm going to conceal again knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the word? No. Knowledge about people. Again, I know something about so-and-so. I know something about them. Well, if I'm prudent, I will conceal that knowledge. I won't just blab it. But a foolish man will just foolishly just reveal all that stuff and harm the person and really himself. The hand of the diligent, verse 24, shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Means you're going to be under kind of a taxation. Life will tax you if you're slothful. Means if you're lazy. It's taxing, isn't it? To be lazy. You just don't do anything. So what happens? Well, I don't get anything, right? And then I complain because I don't have anything, right? It's a taxing situation when you're lazy and slothful. But the hand of the diligent, hey, they're going to have something because they work, they do something. Bible's full of this truth, folks. Heaviness is in the heart of man that maketh it stoop. Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop. If I'm heavy-hearted, it makes me stoop down in my heart. It makes my heart just go to the floor, in other words. But a good word maketh it glad. Now, this is key. You can be heavy-handed, or your words can be heavy in their content towards people, and it makes the heart drop, is the idea. Or you can give a good word, and it makes the heart glad. I can be an encourager, or I can be a heart dropper. And sometimes people say things that just make your heart sick and drop, like somebody just kicked you in the stomach. You know what I mean? Or people can say things that are just words of joy and gladness, and your heart just rejoices with that. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. It's key. You're a righteous man, but don't let the way of the wicked seduce you. Because you live for righteousness, but then you see something, right? Or you're attracted to something that maybe your neighbor has. This has to do with coveting. Don't be seduced by what he has. It's not going to last, and it's not making him happy. Whatever it is, don't be seduced by stuff that your neighbor has or that people have and say, oh man, if I had that, I'd really be happy. Well, is he happy? No. In fact, he wants to buy another one of those because this one's not working for him, right? I'm getting a new one of them because this one, I thought it was going to make me happy, but it just didn't seem to do it, so I'm getting another one. How foolish that is. But it's the way of, you know, but it's the way of the world. And by the way, that's the way of advertising. Our advertising, specialists in this country thrive on the fact that they know if they put something before you, you will want it. You'll be seduced by it, and you'll buy it, right? And our government would say our economy runs on that premise. Buy something. Well, yeah, they're thinking, buy, you know, go spend your money on stuff you don't need. It's true. I mean, and a good, healthy economy is people buying stuff they don't need. You need one of those? No, buy it anyway. You could use another one just to lay that one by the other one. You know, okay, I'll buy it, you know, because I'm sick. Because I'm a sick puppy, I'll buy the thing, right? I don't need it, but I'll buy it. This is what seduction in this sense is all about. Now watch, and I'm done. The slothful man, this is kind of comical to me. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. The guy's so lazy. He goes hunting, right? This is a great time to share this because, of course, it's hunting season. You know, guys are out hunting. Well, the guy goes out and he shoots a buck, right? But he's so lazy, he won't skin it and cut it up and eat it. He just leaves it laying there. That's the idea. He's so lazy, he won't even dress out his own hunt. You know, I mean, he's just, he likes to hunt it, likes to shoot it, but he's too lazy to cut it up, right? This is slothfulness in its nth degree, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to shoot a buck, at least bring the thing home so you can show somebody. This is a guy, though, that doesn't even dress it out. He just takes a picture of it and then leaves it there. See? I got it. But he won't even dress it out and eat the meat. Funny. But the substance of a diligent man is precious. Somebody who's diligent, his substance is actually precious because he uses it. The substance that you have is not bad in and of itself. You're supposed to use it, though. You're not supposed to just have things to have them. You're supposed to actually use them up, you know. So, you know, people say, well, boy, you got a nice church building there, and, you know, and you let people drink coffee in there. Yeah. I mean, you got coffee stains. Yeah. We're using this up. And if we use it up and it gets too used up, we'll put new carpet down, you know. And people just don't quite understand that sometimes, you know. This is all for the using. It's not just to have it. You know, and our substance can either be precious or it can be a waste, depending on your perception of that. Now, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death. No death for the righteous. You'll never die. You and me, born again believers, we're going to heaven. There's no death after this. Your life here is but a vapor anyway. Make it a good vapor, I would suggest. Right? Speaking of the language of the Proverbs here, you know, it's just a short blip on the radar in kind of contrast to the whole of history and time. But you are going on from here for eternity. You're never going to see true death. Your last breath here will be your first breath in eternity with Christ. Something to look forward to. The Apostle Paul, of course, makes mention of that, doesn't he? In Philippians, he says, you know, it's better by far to go and depart from here. And that word depart, Paul uses, means to loose the ox from the yoke. Better to just unhook from here and be there. If you really believe that there is what the Bible says it is. Joy unspeakable, right? Unimaginable, awesome, incredible, you know. Things we can't even fathom are waiting for us, right? So we're most blessed here or there, right? Doesn't matter. In respect to that, we're all going to be there sooner or later, aren't we? So the key is what I do here affects there. How I live here affects my eternal position, condition, and how I'm going to enjoy eternity. You know, how much glory is made for Christ. All those things are played out now, here and now. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the joy that comes from knowing that you have eternally saved us. We're so blessed by that. So we come now, Lord, to a time where we can just meet with you at the table, remembering the fact that you gave your all for us, that you put yourself, Lord, in the posture of a servant and became obedient unto death. And Lord, that is so we could live eternally, forever. We don't have to ever face that sting of death because you will be there to meet us on the other side. So we come tonight, Lord, to celebrate that truth and remember the amazing work that you accomplished for us. So meet us at the table. We know, Lord, that we're forgiven. But there's a time or two in our week where we've perhaps come in contact with the world. And perhaps we need that cleansed, and we need to come to you and just deal with that tonight. So if we come, Lord, we know we're forgiven. We know that that was accomplished for us long ago. But we come, Lord, to be cleansed. We come to fellowship with you and just remember your awesome sacrifice. So as we come, meet us here. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.